Please turn to Isaiah chapter number 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The Word of God says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time in which we can focus on the birth of our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. Father, we confess we ought to be thinking of Christ every day. We thank you for focusing our hearts on him once again today as we gather corporately to worship him. Father, thank you for the light that has shone on our dark hearts, and we pray, Lord, that that would be clear as your people come before your word and rejoice in the gift that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the word clear for us. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. And so we read this passage and we see the theme, after darkness, light. And this is what I think about often when I think of Christmas time. Christmas has become a season of darkness and light. I think as Christians, we look around the world and we see how the world joins in on what should be a Christian holiday. And we see a lot of darkness. We see the darkness of Black Friday and commercialism. We see the darkness of the celebration of pop culture and things like that. And the world has in a sense, commercialized Christmas to the point we can't even recognize that it's supposed to be a time for Christians to celebrate. But Christmas is also a time of light. It's a time where we look at the Christmas lights and the cantatas and the pageants, the family and the friends, and we're reminded that in the midst of the darkness, God has given us the light. You know, as we drive around our neighborhoods, oftentimes we see Christmas decorations, Christmas lights. You might have noticed that in your neighborhood there are fewer and fewer Christmas lights. But why do we have Christmas lights to begin with? Well, if you look at the origin of Christmas decorations and candles, there's quite a complex origin. But it was Christians who popularized this, and Christians have typically used light and candle to symbolize one main truth, and that is the presence of God among us. The light is God's presence, and so even though your neighbor, who may not be a Christian, puts on Christmas lights on his porch, he is unwittingly, perhaps unknowingly, testifying to the truth that in the midst of a dark world, God's presence has come. So I love looking at Christmas lights, whether or not people understand the reason behind them or not. See, the story of Christmas, as we can remember in the New Testament, is full of darkness and light. Shepherds watched their flocks by night, but the light of the angels announced the good news. The wise men follow the star. In order to follow the star, they must look at the star at the night time. Joseph fled to Egypt with Mary and Jesus by night. And then in the midst of all this chaos, as we sing, it came upon a midnight clear, after darkness, then light. And this message is the message of salvation. It is the message of the gospel. It is a message that we as Christians understand more fully because we understand the darkness from which we came. If you're here today and you find yourself in Christ, that is, you have repented of your sin and you believe on the one, the only one who can save you, the one who died on the cross for your sins, It is because a light has shone in your dark heart. And just as much as you and I were in darkness, so were the children of Israel. The children of Israel who are written about here in Isaiah chapter number 9. They were in darkness. Now, I think we all have different fears. Some people are afraid of the dark and some are not. But I don't know of too many who love physical darkness. Now, we'll go into a moment in the New Testament where we learn that people love darkness in the spiritual sense. But we are people who want to see what we're doing. We don't like to be lost. We don't like to be in the unknown. But it is a deserved place to be for rebellious people. In other words, the darkness that Israel was in was deserved. The darkness that you and I were in before Christ was deserved. We deserve the darkness. We chose the darkness. As a matter of fact, we loved the darkness, and God gave them what they deserved. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah gives a picture of what is going to happen to Israel for her rebellion, for her rejection of him. The events, if you want to read about them, are in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17. And first, Isaiah tells them that despite the alliance that Israel made with Syria, the nation Assyria will conquer and overtake them. And Judah, the southern kingdom, will be overwhelmed by the Assyrians. Now, to us, this is just ancient history. So it doesn't affect us like it ought to. But think about God's chosen people having been brought out of bondage, and yet, with all that God has done for them, rebelling against God, and God saying, I will send judgment upon you. This people group, Assyria, will plunder your goods, will separate you, will take hostage your family and friends. This was as dark as it could be. See, we as Christians, we're especially in America, we're so callous toward persecution. We read about it. We watch YouTube videos about it. We might even take a mission trip and see it firsthand, but we don't know the extent of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters are facing around the world. But think about the worst possible persecution you could imagine. Israel was going through this time of darkness, not knowing if their God had forsaken them, not knowing if they would see their family members again. But Isaiah is not just a book of darkness, it's also a book of light. The first half of Isaiah is instruction to look at the Messiah figure. And in the Old Testament, every king, and I went through this in my last Proverbs message, every king of Israel and Judah was a Messiah figure, an anointed one. But Isaiah chapter 9 points us to the Messiah, and this is central to Christianity as we celebrate Christmas time. Matter of fact, we have to understand that if this promise wasn't here, there would be no reason to celebrate. Because as we'll see later on, Christmas is not God's plan B. Christmas isn't God's afterthought. The joy of Christmas, the message of the incarnation, is based upon promises that go back way beyond that town of Bethlehem. And so why did God give them this darkness? Well, first, he gave them darkness for rejecting God's appeals. See, God didn't leave them without a message. He didn't leave them without messengers. He tells us in the New Testament that Jerusalem would even stone the very prophets that he sent to them. And you might be here today, and you might be here just visiting, or you might be here out of tradition coming every week, but in a sense, there are people who hate the Word of God. There are people who hate the message of the truth, who hate the message of the cross, and though the cross beckons them to come and die, they reject it because they love darkness rather than light. Look at chapter 1 of Isaiah. See, God has his messengers. He raised Isaiah for this purpose. You're familiar with this passage, right? Chapter 1, verse 18. God pleads with his people. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is the message that Isaiah was raised to proclaim, a call to repentance, a call to come back to the Lord. But by and large, they had rejected him. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Do you see the call that went forth? The children of Israel were without excuse. They couldn't say, but we didn't know. God had set up his prophet and later prophets as well to call them to come unto him, but they chose to reject that plea and God sent them darkness. And it wasn't just darkness for rejecting God. It gets even worse. It's darkness for open rebellion against God. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, as we get closer to our text, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Fill the breadth of your land. Think about that. Think about the pervasive character of this judgment. It goes and extends to all the borders of Israel here. He says that Assyria will come and not only conquer Israel, will conquer the surrounding lands. This is how devastating this rebellion and this sin against God will be. It's darkness of judgment for rebellion. So it isn't just, first of all, they reject God's call, but it's because they lived in open rebellion, idolatry. And understand, we again can read this as ancient history, but isn't this true in our lives too? Aren't our foolish, as the Bible says, foolish and darkened hearts, aren't they full of rebellion against God? It doesn't take much to look at the law, the light of God's law, and see that indeed we are no different than them. That left to our own devices and apart from God, we are no different. The Bible tells us not to steal. The Bible tells us not to have gods before God, which is idolatry. The Bible tells us not to commit adultery, which we often commit in our hearts. We often live in open rebellion, and we are in the midst of darkness as a result of that rebellion. But then it gets even worse. It isn't just we reject God's pleas for repentance and that we live in open rebellion, but also that in order to try to alleviate that pain, we seek everything else but God himself. Look at chapter 8 again, verses 19 through 22. It says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." See, people will look everywhere but the truth in order to alleviate their pain. They will look to those dumb idols which cannot speak, which cannot listen, which cannot hear. They will look to money and to greed and to all these sorts of things. Today, people will seek pleasures in money and in wealth that cannot save. They will look for celebrities, celebrity doctors, perhaps Dr. Oz, who, surprisingly, according to a recent report, dispenses a lot of facts with no scientific grounds. Surprise there. They will look to Dr. Phil and to Oprah. They will look to their own self-righteousness. They will look to relationships around them and fame and you name it. Just like Israel was looking at the necromancers and the sorcerers and the mediums, we have a tendency to move away from God and try to find our alleviation from the pain that we've caused in places other than him. And what does it do? It thrusts us into darkness. Look again at verse 22 of chapter 8. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Israel is in, like, if you've ever been to the Liberty Science Center, there's a touch tunnel there where it's just completely black. They're sort of in this tunnel. They can't see anything. They're feeling around for some sort of help from their pain, but they refuse to come to Him who can comfort them alone, God Himself. And again, this is not merely ancient history, though it is true. It is also pointing at us as people who are dark, people who are naturally rebellious. Turn with me, please, to John chapter number 3. All people apart from God are in darkness. All people. We are born sinners. We are in darkness. Chapter 3 of John, verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." You see the paradox? Most people say, "I don't love the dark. I want the light to be on. I'm scared of the dark." But people love darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does, verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This is the pronouncement of judgment on the entire world. Not just Israel back in Isaiah's day, but the entire world. And it testifies to this fact that people apart from God are naturally in the darkness. There was a legend about a nomad in the desert who was very hungry. He went into a cave and he started to eat. And he found some dates that he was eating, but it was getting dark and he couldn't see his food anymore. So he lit a candle and he found on the edge of one of those dates a worm. And so out of disgust, he threw the date away and he took another one, and there was another worm. And so as hungry as he was, he decided to blow the candle out and just eat. He didn't want the light to expose him to the truth. You know, it's no different than today's atheists who will tell you that the reason they don't believe in God is intellectual. But at the end of the day, atheists do not have an intellectual problem, they have a moral problem. The reason they reject God isn't because there's no proof of God and no evidence of God. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear. God has made himself fully known. They do not want to come to the light because then their deeds will be exposed. If they come to the light, they will know there is a creator to whom they must give an account. And so they reject it under the guise of intellectualism. It's a moral issue. This is the explanation for what's happening in America today, with the riots, what happened yesterday in Brooklyn, what happened this morning in Florida, what happened last week in Pakistan, what's happening all around the world is because people love darkness rather than light. This is the natural outcome of a people who are apart from God, who have rejected the pleas of God, who are living in rebellion, and who are looking to everything else to satisfy their need. And I have to tell you, if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, I have to tell you, it doesn't get any better apart from God. Because those who love darkness in the present will ultimately get what they deserve and what they want for eternity. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 to 13, it says, "Truly, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The apostle Jude, in his epistle, also says it is a place of gloom. And so those who love darkness in this life, who walk in the darkness, will ultimately get what they want at the end of the day. They will have complete and utter eternal darkness away from the presence of the Lord, where is light. Now, there's a Christmas message for you. Now, I did say, after darkness, light, right? Christmas is supposed to be a celebration of good news, but we all know this. There's no good news until we understand the bad news. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared. Until he appeared. And so the news that we proclaim, the good news of the gospel, the true message of Christmas is after darkness, light. And that's point two on your outline. If you look at point one, it says deserved darkness for rebellious people. We all deserve the darkness, but the good news is there is undeserved light for rebellious people. It isn't that the people earned the light, but that out of his sheer grace and mercy and in accordance with his character and based on his promises, God has shown light on a dark world. So we go back to our text in Isaiah chapter 9, and we find some amazingly good news in the midst of the darkness. This is the promise of hope from the prophet. Imagine being Isaiah, called by God to call a nation to repentance. And yet the Lord has given him also a message of hope. It is God himself who said, "Let there be light." And he's saying the same again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Why don't we read verse 22 one more time in chapter 8, because it sets the picture here. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Now verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations." That word "her," I am reading from the ESV. It's the people of God who turned back to him. See, they were under God's discipline. It was a dark time. It's called the former time when the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom. And the lands that they sort of inherited around there, Zebulun and Naphtali, constituted Israel's northern border. But this latter time, we're told, that is the former time, but the latter time is that there would be a light of all places from Galilee. And this is where Jesus launched his ministry. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. In Matthew 4, verse 12 to 17, this is when Jesus begins his ministry. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now we could say, this is a coincidence? 600 years after Isaiah said this? Or is this the promise and plan of God? Verse 14, "So that it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This coincides perfectly with our text this morning, because that's the way God works. God always fulfills his promises at the right time. And because of that, he promises his people, he says, there will be no more anguish, there will be no more gloom, because a light has shone in the darkness. Sorrow will be no more. Hope rises from Galilee. And the good news is also that light conquers the darkness. Look at verse 2 of our text. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." You see, we just learned that the people chose darkness rather than light. They had a choice. They had a choice to repent. They refused to. They refused to repent. And yet God chose, get this, to send them light anyway. Do you see the mercy of God here? God offered them something. You ever offer somebody something over and again and they just keep rejecting it? At some point, we reach a breaking point, don't we? Our mercy does not endure forever. I offered them help. I offered them help like 40 times and they said no. So forget them, right? God looks at his people whom he loves and he sees them reject him repeatedly. And as a slap in the face, not only reject him, but go after idols and choose darkness, and he punishes them, but he doesn't forget his love for them, because he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he has promised that he will be with them and he will be their God. And so based upon him, not on them, he shines a light on them. And the light conquers the darkness. We read in our morning reading today that Jesus is that light. And that the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it. It comprehended it not. One of my a modern worship song today says, "Darkness is a canvas for God's grace and brightness. The light always shines the brightest in the dark." You know, living in this area, you don't really see that too often, do you? But go out into the country and look up and you say, "Wow, there's all these stars over Pennsylvania." No, actually, these stars exist. We just don't see them. because of all the lights. It's not just Pennsylvania that has the light. After darkness, light. And this is what we celebrate in the incarnation. As I said earlier, candles, right, historically represented the presence of God. The light isn't just the sun. It isn't the lights that we plug in our Christmas trees. It's the presence of God among his people. He has literally tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh. But of course, light can be good or bad. Look at chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 17. It says, chapter 10, verse 17 says, "The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." The light of God is intense. Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. That light will either be your joy or it will be your destruction. The presence of God will either be what you love or what ultimately you hate and what destroys you on the last day. Light can also be disappointing. You know, I don't find this joke very funny. You may have heard this joke before, and we shouldn't find it funny because of where we live. But there are people out there, especially in New York, who say, "Why are New Yorkers so cranky?" And the reason is because the light at the end of the tunnel is New Jersey. Now, I don't find that very funny. But sometimes, when you're going through a dark place and you see like a glimpse of hope, and you're not sure what that hope is, it could be a letdown, right? But here, we're given the actual light itself. We don't have to guess what it might be. We don't have to be disappointed in the end. It is God himself. It's not what the New Age has to offer, the supposed inner light that is among every one of us. No, inner, we have darkness. The light is without. As we read in our morning reading today, John the Baptist is not the light, but he came to testify of the light. The light is outside of ourselves. It is not something we have to find if we just contemplate a little bit deeper. John chapter 8, verse 12 makes this very clear that we are not the light, but Jesus himself is. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the light of God's presence, and we don't deserve it. And that's what we celebrate every year at Christmas time, and really every day as God's people. But just as light makes contact with plants and photosynthesis occurs and there's growth and there's joy, it's the same thing for God's people. In Isaiah chapter 9, going back to our text, it says in verse number 3, here's one of the results of that light. It says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Now, of course, again, we have to remind ourselves of the context, because today you and I can go to a grocery store and buy produce, you know, whenever. Once in a while, there's some fruits that are out of season, of course, but, you know, we have access. But the harvest time for people who planted and waited was a time of celebration, a time of joy, because they had access to things that throughout the year they didn't necessarily have access to. And God says, "When I shine this light upon you, there will be this harvest. There will be this great joy. It'll be a time of fulfillment, as when the victors divide the spoil." Well, the victors divide the spoil when the war is over, when they have conquered their enemies, and they can divide among one another. You see, what we're saying here is that while now Israel might just be a small, faithful remnant, there will be a day in which it is enlarged. The promise to Abraham that his children will be as the sand of the sea will come true when God shines his light on the world. He increased their joy. Now, some of your translations might say he has not given them joy. It depends on the textual issue, which I will not get into this morning, but most of our versions follow this, that he increases their joy, and for good reason. And one of the reasons that he increases the nation is that you and I, the Gentiles, are grafted in, because this light doesn't just shine on Israel, it shines upon the entire world. The other thing the light does for us is in verse 4 and 5, God conquers and delivers his people forever. See, they were in darkness because they were being conquered by the Assyrians. This was a terrible time of war and tragedy, and here's God's promise to them. He says in verse 4, "The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken." What an amazing truth. You see, the yoke and the staff and the rod, you know, these are tools of enslavement. They controlled animals and prisoners. That's what you use them for. And they bring discipline. And it says here that while you're undergoing this discipline, where Assyria has this yoke on you that is unbreakable by human means, God himself on that day will deliver you, will totally break that yoke, will get rid of that rod, will take away that staff, and give you freedom. And he will do so just like the day of Midian. So he's comparing the dawning of God's presence to the victory of Gideon back in Judges chapter 6, when he freed the northern tribes by means of a great light. Verse 5 then says, "For every boot of trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now why in the world would you, after battle, take the boots and the what you wore and the garments and burn them? It's to signify the end of war. See, one, the light that's coming is the one who will establish peace, where there will be no more war, where war will only be a distant memory. When you're going through war, isn't that your wish? That this conflict I'm in right now will just be a memory of the past? I don't even want to remember. I just burn it as fuel for the fire. This is what God is promising for his people. He's saying, I will make you a peaceful nation. I will get rid of the oppressor, and you will burn it all on that day. It won't even be remembered. Now, you look at all that, and you look at the promise, and you say, that's a pretty amazing promise. I mean, they don't deserve to have this. We saw that they rejected God's plea. They lived in rebellion. They chose darkness. They looked for other things. God sent them a judgment through Assyria. Then God promises that light will dawn on them in the midst of darkness. And the question we have to ask is why? Why does God do this? Is it because Israel turned by its own sheer will? Is it because God changed his mind? What is the source of this joy and light? And the answer is in verse 6 with one word, for, which means because. And I want you to remember that next time you hear Handel's Messiah, we hear, for unto us a child is born. What's that for there for? Because a child is born to us, because a son is given, God's light will shine on his people. It is all encapsulated in this child. That word for is so important. Why did God do this? Because a child is born. Now, how does that make any sense at all? Because the great light that's revealed by God is in the face of a child of all things. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." All of what God said is going to happen isn't some general, you know, the light will rise upon you, like some of the prosperity preachers will tell you. It's very specific, and it's contained in the form of a person, and that person is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Reed says, "In what context was this salvation oracle heard? Three times in the book of Isaiah, a child is a sign of a new era of prosperity. The God with us pronouncement of Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive. The child is used as a symbol three times in Isaiah chapter 11. The shoot of Jesse begins and ends the unit. And the same chapter paints a picture of a peaceable kingdom where a child shall lead them. Isaiah 9, likewise, announces a new era, and the sign of that era, just like the other two, is a child." John Oswalt said this, "When the prophet comes to the heart of the means of deliverance, a childlike face peers out at us." Get this. "God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. The only hope, in fact, for turning enmity into friendship." See, we think, I have to get out the big guns to beat Assyria. God says, I'll come in the form of a child and humbly rescue you from your oppressor. A child is born tells us that God became a man, that we celebrate the incarnation every Christmas. And what was the importance of that? Why did God have to become a man? He became a man so that he could redeem man from his sins. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That could not happen on behalf of man if he wasn't man. He had to become man. And as a man, he walked the life that we were supposed to walk. And the Bible says he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He experienced every gamut of human emotion. You think you're the only one who's ever experienced being forsaken? Think of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You think that God can never relate to your hunger and your thirst? Think again. Jesus, who was homeless, Jesus, who was denied by Peter, who was doubted by Thomas, who was betrayed by Judas, who was accused by the Pharisees, who was beaten and whipped. He went through every human emotion that you and I go through. He had to be made, Hebrews says, like his brothers in every point. And he was. A child is born. In order for God to redeem sinful man, he had to break through. He had to come to his creation and be made like us and suffer like us and die the death that we deserved. But it didn't end there. Because it says, a son is given. It wasn't just a child is born, God became man, but a son is given. The child is divine. He is not merely a man. He is the God-man. He is, as some theologians would say, and it doesn't make mathematical sense, but it's 100% God, 100% man. He's not half man, half God. He is fully man in his humanity. He is fully God. He became man without stopping or without ceasing to be God. And as the Son of God, he is the heir of God's throne. He is divinity of divinity, because only God can accomplish this task. No human being can walk this earth perfectly sinless. None of us. None of us can walk in the light as God is in the light. And so the greatest light to shine on the world is God himself. And the greatest Christmas present is the gift of himself, because God is light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And because he is God, and because he is man, he becomes, for this prophecy, what all the other messiahs fail to be. As I said earlier, every king of Israel was a potential messiah. They were the anointed ones. They were the sons of David. And there is an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. But nobody can fulfill verse 6 and 7 like Jesus can. So skeptics today look at this and they say, there's no way Isaiah could have gotten this right. 600 years before, so they come up with all these things about Isaiah didn't really write it, or he wrote it after, or it isn't really referring to Jesus. Jewish people, Muslims, look at this and they say, well, it's obviously not Christ, so it must be somebody else, and often they point to one of the immediate kings, most notably Hezekiah. They say, well, Hezekiah, you know, he came after Ahaz, and he was a much better king, and so this is really pointing to Hezekiah, and the prophecy stops there. Critical scholarship attempts to stay with non-miraculous elements, and they shun prophecy. Prophecy can't be true because it's too miraculous. And so they see these verses as historical only and consider the context and linguistics to come up with the most plausible explanation. And so I want to give you three reasons why the critical scholars say this is not Jesus, it's Hezekiah instead. Number one, they say, well, the verb is born and has been given signifies the child's already born on Isaiah's day. So Isaiah couldn't be talking about something in the future because it's already happening now, and chronologically, Hezekiah's birth was somewhere around this time. The second is because the names that are given for this king are typical throne names. The Egyptians had 5 throne names for every king, and many translations will actually separate wonderful and counselor in order to have 5 names and say this is just names for a king. You give kings these names, and they're just pointing to who God is. So rather than calling the king the mighty God, they're saying a nickname for the king is God is mighty, rather than the other way around. So they say things like, wonderful counselor means the king will be wise in his politics. Mighty God means he will have extraordinary skill as warrior. Eternal Father means he will care about his people. And Prince of Peace means he will promote security, peace, and prosperity. Nothing more to see here. Let's move on. The third reason is the nature of the new king's rule comes against the backdrop of a terribly dark time in Israel. And so Isaiah is just encouraging them. He's saying, hold on, I know it's really bad right now, but Hezekiah is coming and things will get better. So I'm going to use this great, you know, grand language to tell you a light is coming and there's an eternal kingdom, but I don't really mean that. I just mean it's getting better, and that's it. So one critical scholar concludes, the message is thus not about an absolute, unalterable, eternal plan of salvation wrought by God. So what do we make of this as Christians? Does this damage our faith? If these things are true, let me tell you, there's no reason to celebrate Christmas. If Isaiah 9, 1-7 is about Hezekiah, That we don't have to light candles and have Christmas trees and give presents, and we don't even have to be Christians. Because our whole faith is based upon the fact that Christianity is not an afterthought that just happened in Bethlehem, but it's the plan of God for the ages. And if we could explain away every prophecy of the Old Testament and say it's just pointing to the immediate context, there's no reason to believe Christ when he said, I am the Son of God. So what do we make of this? We should just go home. Because our faith is predicated upon the promises of God. Now, I would say that every prophecy has multiple fulfillments. This prophecy very well could point to Hezekiah, but Hezekiah would fall short of ultimately fulfilling it. Let me give you three reasons why Christian scholars and we as believers should say this is obviously about Jesus. Number one is the chronology of Hezekiah's birth. According to scholars John Oswalt and J. Alexander, the chronology that's given here does not accord with Hezekiah's birth. Oswald says Hezekiah could not restore Galilee, and it is evident from later chapters that he's not the Messiah. This is not to deny the immediate context that he could be pointing to him in some way, but even Hezekiah, if he's fulfilling this, he himself is pointing to something greater. Number two is the description of the child. See, while Isaiah is proclaiming hope, the language that he uses is way too cosmic to be speaking of a human ruler. According to John Oswalt, the titles in verse 6 are above normal and highlight the ultimate deity of the child. If you attempt to say they're just giving them Egyptian throne names, why would Israel borrow from Egypt, number one? And secondly, there are, according to all the major scholars, only four names given, not five. And so they're pointing to the nature of the king, not just titles that he would have. Also, the Egyptians thought that these throne names were an expression of their belief that the kings were gods, which is a belief that goes against Hebrew monotheism. And that's why many, with respect to the rendering of mighty God as great hero, he writes, apart from the attempt to deny deity to the person in question, however, there is no reason to depart from the traditional rendering. This phrase, El Gibor, elsewhere in the Bible, always, always refers to God himself. And thirdly, the nature of his rule. The nature of his rule. This is not a typical child, and it's not a typical kingdom. It says, the rule that's promised in verse 7 transcends a normal earthly rule. And this could not be applied to Hezekiah, whose rule was confined to Judah, and what was not progressive. It says the increase will continue, and it was not perpetual because it was not forever. So as he writes, the reign here predicted was to be not only peaceful, but in every respect prosperous. And this prosperity, like the reign of which it is predicted, is to have no limit, either temporal or local. It is to be both universal and eternal. And there is no king that can fulfill all these requirements except the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so what do we say as Christians when we come to this text? We would be doing injustice to the text if we did not, or if we deny the immediate fulfillment. That is something that the Israelites would see in their lifetime as a promise of what will eventually come. And so that Isaiah is offering hope that the defeat of the Assyrians does not spell the end of Israel, and that King Ahaz will be replaced by a better king, Hezekiah, and the godly line of Davidic kings will continue, giving reason for Israel to have joy in their lifetime. However, Hezekiah, just like David and all the rest, will fall short of the expectations of the Messiah because the Messiah is still to come. The ultimate fulfillment of chapter 9, verses 1 and 7 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look again at those names briefly here. Wonderful Counselor. We don't deny that that means he is, in many ways, a great leader of wisdom. But Jesus, we know, is also a worker of miracles. He's a worker of wonders and signs, according to Acts chapter 2. Jesus himself is the one who sends the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to continue his work. If the Holy Spirit, who is the Counselor, is continuing his work, then Jesus himself is also a Counselor. He is able to make wise plans, and his wisdom is beyond comprehension. Jesus Christ is our wonderful Counselor. Secondly, he is the mighty God, because Jesus himself is God. He is hailed by Thomas at the end of John as my Lord and my God. As we read this morning, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. Jesus is deity of deity, divinity of divinity, and according to Matthew 28, He's been given all authority on heaven and on earth. Jesus is the mighty God. Jesus is the everlasting Father. There's, of course, some conflict here. Some say it should be translated Father of Eternity. We know that in this verse, He's not equating Himself with the Father in the Trinitarian sense. This is not promoting oneness Pentecostalism, for example. He's not the Father Himself, but according to John chapter 10, He is one with the Father. He is eternal. He is alive forevermore. He is everlasting. His origins are of old, of ancient times. And He is our benevolent protector, King. He is the everlasting Father. And fourthly, He's the Prince of Peace. He is the one, according to Ephesians 2, that brings peace, that breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between the nations, particularly Jew and Gentile. He comes to bring an end to all wars, according to Revelation 1:5. His kingdom will last forever. He is the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the light of the world, and we celebrate Him. His kingdom is what all other kingdoms fail to be. It is eternal, which means it outlasts the kingdoms of Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, all combined, multiplied by 1,000. It is peaceful. There are no more wars. No matter how many Pax Romanas and golden ages you can read about in history, Jesus' kingdom is perfectly peaceful. His kingdom is just. It is just. Just the other day, I was watching with my wife a discussion about what was going on in Ferguson. And Tibidion Abuile had a great point. They said, what do you want for all this, what Christians should, and Americans especially, should strive for based upon all this racism and police brutality and all that's going on? He said, I want America to live up to its ideals. We say that it is a land that believes that all men are created equal. I want it to live up to its ideals. In Christ's kingdom, it will never have to be striving to live up to its ideals. It will be ideally just at all times. No one in the kingdom will say, I wish things were better, because Christ is reigning and it is perfectly just. And fourthly, it is universal. It is not contained in one location. It is not just the Roman Empire. It's not just one empire or another. It is covering the entire world. It says, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is universal. Every knee, every tongue, every tribe. And how do we know this is going to happen? That last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As I said before, it's not an afterthought. It wasn't that one day in a town of Bethlehem, God looked down and said, I think I'll send my son now. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this from eternity past. This is the plan for the ages, that in His Son there would be light shining in a dark world. It wasn't a surprise. It was predetermined. And that word zeal means God's intense passion. Some would even say His intense love. The love He has for His people. It's undeserved love. It's unconditional. It didn't go away because of their rebellion, but because of the intense, zealous love He has for His people, He will accomplish this. You could take that to the bank. It doesn't matter what ruler, even in our lifetime, rises up and tries to be another Messiah figure. That ruler will be struck down. His kingdom is like a drop in a bucket. Our Lord will have His way. The light has shined and will shine in eternity. The kingdom of God will outlast, outdo, outwar, outconquer anything else, because we have this promise, the zeal of the Lord will do this. So all that said, we just look at a few moments of application here. When you and I say Merry Christmas, let's mean it as an announcement of light. Merry Christmas is an announcement of light. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, briefly here. Sometimes waiting is the hardest thing we have to do, isn't it? Waiting in the doctor's office, waiting in the traffic jam, waiting for the job to come, waiting for that apartment to open up, waiting for the right one to come. waiting for your team to win the World Series. That joke goes to the Cubs fans now. I don't think any among us, but Red Sox fans don't have that problem anymore. But there are many who waited and waited and waited. But in Luke chapter 1, we find the wait over, as Zechariah says in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." We've been waiting a long time for this, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That prophecy over John the Baptist, that he would point to the light of the world, in Zechariah's day, he rejoiced to see that it had finally come. And this is the only hope. And this is the only hope for today as well, and tomorrow, because this prophecy has eternal implications. It wasn't just fulfilled in Bethlehem, but it still will be fulfilled. And just as much as God's promise came true in Bethlehem, it will come true at the last day when Christ receives that kingdom and establishes it forever and ever and ever and ever. And so as we look around the world and we're saying the world still kind of lays in sin and error pining, remember, the light has shined, the light will shine as well. Christ has come, Christ will come again. The world is dark right now, but light is coming. The kingdom is coming. Christ is reigning, and the incarnation is proof that God fulfills his promises, and he will do so again. And so how do we react to this? Finally, believers, you and I, we are called to be light in a dark world. If you had seen my sermon outline yesterday, at some point I had in parentheses, let your light shine, but not something that cheesy. I can't think of anything better to say than, let your light shine. This little light of mine, let it shine. Because that's what we're called to do. It tells us in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? He says, you are the light of the world. That light that's shone upon us, now we reflect as the moon reflects the sun. We are now the lights that God is calling to light up this dark world. And so, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The last text I'll go is Ephesians 5, so please turn there. And so the application for us is, especially this Christmas, I want to challenge all of us that when we say Merry Christmas, that we mean what we say. And I don't mean physically you have to say Merry Christmas. Some of us might be even opposed to that. But that in this Christmas time, we're not protesting for City Hall and Kmart to keep Christ in Christmas. We're the ones who must keep Christ in Christmas. It doesn't matter what the pagans do. You and I will be visiting many friends and family, and they are in darkness. Don't be fooled because they've got a Christmas tree and they give Christ lip service. Don't be fooled because it's a great time of joy. If they don't know Christ, they're still in darkness. And you and I, as lights, are going into houses over the next week. We are going to be with friends and family over the next week. We're going to meet people on the streets over the next week who are in darkness. And we are the lights. And so we must open our mouths boldly to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must mean what we say and say what we mean because, as Ephesians 5 tells us, you were once in darkness too. And so we end with Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. It says, "For at one time, you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Merry Christmas. Thank God he has shined upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your light. Though we are in darkness, though we were in darkness, and the world in many ways still lies in darkness, yet you have given your light. There is not complete darkness. As dim as the light might seem at times, Lord, we ask that you fan the flame, make us shine brightly, and may we, every one of us, be a testimony for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially over the next week, as many people's hearts might be open to listening. And we pray that you would open their hearts. If there's any family or friends or loved ones we're going to see, open their hearts right now to receive the light and to give us the boldness to proclaim that Christ has died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, and Christ is coming again. And Lord, we await that kingdom. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.